And to the 20th verse, Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Our text tonight will take us through to verse 11 of chapter 9. This is a very unfortunate chapter breakage in Genesis. The chapter breaking at where they did is tends to break up a section that should all be together, but we'll go ahead and treat it as a single section. This is I'm not entirely confident in the cohesion of the message tonight. I was working on this message over the last few days, and I found I had grabbed a theme that was far too big to deal with in a single sermon, and so I was hacking and cutting to try to make sure we got out of here today. It's an amazing message, and we'll pray that God will give us just a peek of the good things He has for us here. But I think I'll be sticking closely to my notes tonight. Didn't get all the preparation I wanted coming into this evening. But let's go ahead and give our careful attention now to the reading of God's Word. Again, beginning in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. And we'll read on through chapter 9, verse 11. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I shall establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Let's bow briefly in prayer. Father, we desire to know from your word the things that you want to teach us and the things we need to understand concerning your ways and the things that you have called men to do and to not do. We seek tonight particularly to understand the relationship of this life and the blood. And we pray that you might lead us and guide us and help us come to a biblical understanding of this important topic. And as we stand postured to sit down at your table this evening, we pray that ultimately the light of Christ would shine tonight as your word is preached, and we might see him in a way that we hadn't reckoned before. And so we ask these things now in and through him. Amen. Tonight we are going to resume the series that we began at the beginning of the year on the topic of food and faith, the association of food and faith. And in that first message in this series, we noted that there is an inseparable, a biblical, but an inseparable relationship between food and faith. And we saw that relationship generally, and we began just looking at this, getting a peek of this whole subject, and we saw that the relationship is there in a general overview of the Bible. And we began to see that from the book of Genesis all the way on through to the book of the Revelation, all of God's redemptive revelation show this connection between faith and food, that food is an integral part of the story. It's an important part of the history of redemption. And in that first sermon, we considered the place that food played in the account of Adam in the Garden of Eden. The place that food played in that early relationship that God forged with man. And we saw that it's the case that when we come to the subject of food, we're dealing with a subject that is absolutely critical to life. If you don't eat, you die. And therefore, we're not talking here about something mundane like sports or music, things that you could live without. But rather, when we talk about food, we are talking about something that is inseparable from life itself. If you don't eat, you die. And so food is a matter of life and death. And to some degree, we can say that food, there's a way to maybe talk about food being life. And therefore, we're taught through Adam, and we saw this in that first sermon. We were taught through Adam and his failure in the covenant of works. We're taught something that Jesus would then confirm when he was tested in the wilderness, when Satan came to him, as Satan had come to our first parents and put this temptation before them. Satan put that temptation before Christ, and Jesus answered significantly as Adam didn't. Jesus answered there and rebuked the devil, saying, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God." And so we learn there that life does not consist in even the necessary things of this life. Life is not to be found just in our food and our drink and our clothing and our shelter. Man's greatest need is not those things that sustain his earthly life. Man's greatest need is the life giver himself. Well, tonight we will consider then the second installment in this series. And we're going to be considering what we are taught in this on this subject matter through Noah and the covenant with creation. And as you might have already recognized, this study on the relationship of food and faith, it's being built upon the backbone of the divine covenants in Scripture. It's not too hard to figure that out now, two in, that the first one was about Adam and the covenant of works. This next one is about Noah and the covenant with creation. And that is a fact that I really make no apology for. And the reason why I don't apologize for building this series upon the backbone of the divine covenants is because it, the Lord's Supper, all of these studies that we're doing here, and the fact that we're doing them in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, we need to recognize that it is at the Lord's Supper which all of these studies ultimately point to, and all the covenants ultimately point to. It's at that supper that Jesus radically, and I think forever, forges that relationship between food and faith when he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Now take, eat, take, drink of it, all of you." Let's consider first tonight Noah's covenant. The Noahic covenant, if we can call it that, it has been rightly called the covenant with creation. Many scholars have titled it the covenant with creation, and that name is given for good reasons, and it's also given with very good and important distinctions in mind. I want us to first consider tonight the good reasons for the name, and then we'll look at the important distinctions that need to be made. The first thing we want to see here tonight is the continuation that is obviously present between the covenant with Adam and the covenant with Noah. Now, as we come into the account of what is called the post-diluvian, or the that just is a fancy way to say the post-flood covenant with Noah. Here in Genesis 8 and 9, we are immediately struck with numerous repetitions from the covenant with Adam that was made at creation. In other words, we're struck with numerous repetitions and what I'm going to call echoes of the covenant of works. I put some of those in your notes there on your handout. For instance, right off the bat, there is negatively, in verse 21, the repetition of the word curse. And the whole concept of curse originated at the breaking of the covenant of works. It was because Adam broke that then he and all his posterity and even the earth was cursed. Now, secondly, we notice that there is negatively this repetition of the concept of curse there, but positively, we can note that there is a recollection here of creation. We see that not only in verse 22, but in other verses around here. There's this whole discussion here about the earth. There's the discussion about day and night. In one sense, we might say this is a very earthy covenant. There's a lot of talk about creation going on here, which should instantly take our mind back to the creation. Notice verse 1 of chapter 9. This is the third thing we see. In verse 1 of chapter 9, we have the very first account of God blessing anything since the creation account. This is the very first blessing since the fall. And note, fourthly, that the blessing is in the very same terms as the blessing given to Adam back in chapter 1, verse 28. It's the same blessing. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I mean, if we can't pick up that connection, we should go back and start reading again. We're only eight chapters in, and this should just or nine chapters in, and this should clearly be an echo to us that this is a repetition. We're hearing stuff we've already heard before. Not only is the blessing the same, but fifthly, there is the reestablishment of man's dominion over creation. The original position man was given was a position of dominion. He was to be God's vice-regent on earth. And again, here in verse 2 of chapter 9 of Genesis, that dominion is being reestablished and given back to man. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon everything. And then finally, as he sums up that statement, into your hand they are delivered. Sixthly, then, this is an interesting thing we're going to come back to, but as God gave every tree in the garden to Adam for food, and in the terms there, I give you all the trees, but he prohibited the eating from a certain one. We hear that echo again here, where God gives Noah everything on earth now to eat, both plants and animals. And so he opens up the bounty and says, you can eat all of this, but he gives one prohibition. You can't eat one certain thing. You can't eat the blood. That's a very striking parallel that I'm going to say more about in a little while here. And finally, and seventhly here, we might just mention that when God says here in verse 9, I establish my covenant with you, this is a very unique use of the word covenant. At almost every other turn in the whole Bible, the Old Testament, I should say, when God makes covenant with man, the word there is that he cuts a covenant. He doesn't say that here. He uses the term kum, which means I am going to stand back up. I'm going to make to stand my covenant with you. In other words, I'm going to reestablish, is what's being said here. I'm going to reestablish or confirm or make to stand my covenant, assuming that he's talking about a previous covenant, that there is an existing covenant and he's now going to make it stand with Adam. I'm sorry, with Noah. Now, we frankly could go on and on seeing the parallels. We've really, in a sense, just scratched the surface, the parallels between Noah and Adam. But I think that these few that we've noted here are sufficient to establish that we are to see continuity between the covenant with Adam and the covenant with Noah. With the reestablishment of the blessing, the dominion, the covenant, I really think there's no denying that there is a continuation that is intended here in the Noahic covenant. But this then really brings us to consider the discontinuities now, or the contrasts that are to be seen as we compare these two covenants as well. And so let's switch now to consider the contrast. For some very important reasons, we cannot properly say, we cannot properly say that this is a reissuing of the covenant of works. We cannot say, and maybe it would be a little confusing about what I just said about kum in Hebrew, but we can say this is not a reestablishment of the terms of the covenant of works. And therefore, when we talk about these commonalities, there needs to be a very major qualification given. And that major qualification really begins all the way back in chapter 5. And so I want you to turn back to chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, and the prophetic naming of Noah by his father Lamech. We read in Genesis 5, 28 and 29, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Noah means rest. It's what his name means. Noah means rest, and therefore there begins to be this glimmer of hope here, even in the words of his father, that the rest promised to Adam in the covenant, the rest that had been promised to Adam, which he failed to secure because of his disobedience, there's this glimmer of hope that it might be fulfilled through Noah. But also here it is clear, as you read Genesis chapter 5, it is very clear that the situation that Noah is in is far different than the situation that Adam was in. These two men live virtually in two different worlds now. There's something vastly different about what Adam's situation was and where Noah stands. You see, instead of the backdrop of perfection, instead of the backdrop of paradise which Adam stood in front of, now the earth is cursed. Now it is, work is painful. You see, the backdrop for Noah's covenant is sin. It is not innocence. And that is a massive difference between these two covenants. One is given in the state of innocence. One is given in the state of sin. And therefore, because of that fact, Noah cannot possibly hope for success according to the original terms, the original situation that Adam was in. According to the terms of the covenant of works, Adam is already in a place of violation. And so he cannot possibly hope for the fulfillment of the promises by way of the terms of the covenant of works. But rather, his great need, like all fallen mankind, Noah's great need is the need for divine grace. That is his great need. And therefore, it's vitally significant, if you flip forward to chapter 6 now, Genesis 6 and verse 8. In fact, let's begin in verse 5. It's vitally significant that we read in verse 8, which is against the backdrop of verses 5 through 7, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, Noah found grace. And it is upon the basis of that grace, look down to verse 18, that God tells Noah there, "I will establish my covenant with you." And therefore, this is not a covenant of works. This is not the covenant of works. This is the covenant of grace. And therefore, the principle upon which this covenant is to proceed, the principle upon which Noah's covenant is to proceed, is entirely different than the principle upon which the previous covenant was to proceed. The goal is the same. That's the continuity. The goal in both covenants is the same. Man is to be the crown and the glory of God's creation. He is to be God's vice regent. But the way that it will be accomplished is now entirely different. Originally, man would secure this glorified status by his works. Now it will be established for him by God's grace. But you see, God's purpose is not thwarted. The purpose remains the same. And therefore, as soon as... Come into chapter 8 now in our text in Genesis 8. Notice as soon as Noah comes forth from the ark, he offers up a sacrifice to God. That sacrifice prefigures the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it's upon that basis, it's looking to Jesus that God proceeds to establish the details of this covenant with Noah. And so if you're taking notes there and you're wanting to fill it in, we have a continuity of purpose, but a contrast of principle between these two covenants. God's original intention in the covenant with Adam will be fulfilled through the covenant with Noah. But instead of it being as it was with Adam on the terms of works, it now looks forward to Christ and will be upon the terms of grace. And thus, we see these echoes of the covenant of works in the covenant with Noah. But that's what we need to recognize them as. They are merely echoes. They do sound back to that original covenant. But Noah is now operating in the realm of grace. Noah and his covenant, that is one step in the plan of God bringing about graciously his purpose in this world. And let me just very summarily and maybe even in a terse way say the place that Noah's covenant, the place it was to play in the overall picture of redemption, is that the covenant with Noah, which we call the covenant with creation, that's in distinction from the covenant of creation. This is now the covenant with creation. And the purpose of this covenant is to secure the platform upon which redemption will now take place. In other words, the covenant with Noah is securing the preservation of this earth. This is the stage upon which the drama of redemption will be played out. And that is what this entire covenant is about. It guarantees that the world will remain so that the Son of God can come as a man into this world and die for the sins of the elect. And therefore, rightly so, many have called this the covenant of preservation. You can rightly call Noah's covenant the covenant of preservation. Again, if we think about it in relation to the covenant of works or the covenant of creation, we can talk about it as the covenant with creation. This covenant first secures the temporal so that the eternal can then be dealt with. It deals with the earthly so that we can become partakers of the heavenly. And as I quote there in your notes, one theologian has stated, the preservation is unto redemption. Now, secondly, tonight I want us to consider, and this will be a little bit more brief, you can be thankful for, Noah's creation. Noah's creation. Along with all that we have been considering so far tonight, the Bible very clearly tells us that Noah stood basically as a new Adam at the beginning of a new creation. We read in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, and here it is, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And therefore, when we talk about Noah standing as a new Adam at the beginning of a new world, it needs to be recognized that this is not some kind of strange and fanciful Bible interpretation going on, but rather what we're doing when we say that is we're simply taking the Word of God at face value. We're simply taking the very words that are there and saying, this is what we believe. Again, there was a world then. That was the world that Adam was created initially over. But that world then perished. It was wiped away with the flood. And the world that now exists is that new world, that post-flood world. And that's why we talk about Noah being at the beginning of a new world. But just as we saw when we were comparing the pre-fall covenant with the post-flood covenant, there are similarities and there are differences in these two worlds, the world before the flood and the world after the flood. Let's just briefly note one of each. One of the differences that is, and you'll see this right here in verse 3, one of the differences that is immediately apparent is that the allowance on what can be eaten by mankind is now expanded in this new world. You see, before, God had only sanctioned a vegetarian diet. But now He allows mankind to eat animals. Every moving thing, this is verse 3 of chapter 9, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. In other words, in the world then, I gave you plants. That's what you were to eat. But in the world now, I have given you animals as well. And so there's this expansion upon the sanctioned diet of mankind. But also notice that at this point of contrast, that, you know, before they could only eat a vegetarian diet, but now the diet can include meat. Notice at that point of contrast, though, we also enter again, and this is right on the subject of food. At the beginning of this new world, the issue of food is brought up. What mankind can eat. And this then brings up another continuity. And it's that same one that I mentioned a little bit ago. As soon as God expands the diet of mankind, notice He simultaneously slaps a prohibition on man's diet as well. But you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. And here, that is one of those echoes. You can eat of every tree of the garden, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat everything in the world, but not the blood. Well, this then brings up the subject of the significance of blood and life. Here in His dealings with Noah, God puts a prohibition on all mankind forbidding the eating of flesh with its life. Meaning the eating of flesh with its blood still in it. And from this point on, there is a sacred association between the blood of all living things and their life. That principle is restated very strongly in Israel's law code. You could look at this in Leviticus chapter 17. And this prohibition even shows up again in the book of Acts, at the end of the Jerusalem Council, as a prohibition in the early church. And so we must ask, frankly, why? Why is the life in the blood? Why can we say that the blood is the life? Why is it when a person's blood has been shed, we say that their life blood has been spilt? Well, the first and the most fundamental reason that we know that it is true that the life is in the blood is because God said so. Sorry if you were looking for something more sophisticated than that. But that is the main reason why. It's because God said that that is the way that it is. You see, it is His creative, it is His determinative word that makes reality. God's word makes reality. When He says something, it is. He said, "Let there be light." There was light. He says, "The life is in the blood." And guess what? It is. Because He determined it. He made it that way by the power of His word. And therefore, from that point on, throughout all of history and in all societies, blood is believed to contain the life of the creature. Blood is always viewed as sacred. This whole topic is generally perverted as you get farther and farther away from the light of the Word of God. But always blood is treated as sacred or even magical or some having some kind of power in it. Everybody knows this. Well, this then brings us to ask then the question, why does God prohibit the eating of the blood? Why does He forbid mankind from eating the blood? I think that the primary reason Israel was forbidden before that, Noah and mankind, I think the primary reason for the forbidding of the eating of flesh with blood in it is so that we would learn that life comes from God and not from our food. God prohibited Israel to eat their meat with blood to teach them that they were to look to Him for their life and not to something they could grab with their own hands, something that they could bring to think that they could sustain their life on. One has observed in this connection the fact that we are called then to eat dead food. The food that we're called to partake of, or at least the flesh that we're called to partake of, must be dead flesh. It no longer has life in it. And therefore, it is not capable of giving us life. And as we eat dead food, as we eat meat that does not have life in it, that requires God's blessing upon it if it is going to be effectual in nourishing us and sustaining our lives. Again, it's teaching us to never seek life apart from God and His blessing. Never seek life apart from the very source of it. And therefore, the prohibition of eating the flesh with the blood given to Noah is frankly very parallel to the prohibition given to Adam. And that is to say, as Adam was told that he could eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he could not eat. So too, as we have seen, Noah was told that he could eat of every moving thing that lives, just as he had been given every green plant. But he was not to eat the flesh with its life in it, that is, its blood. And therefore, what we have here at the very first mention of covenant in the Bible, Genesis chapter 8 and 9, Genesis 9 here, we have God giving another food test. And He has brought the issue of faithfulness to be associated with how we approach food. And just as Adam's obedience to this one single law of God, whether or not he obeyed the eating ordinance in the garden, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That command, Adam's response to that eating command would be indicative of his whole approach to God and his whole attitude towards the law of God. So too with Noah and all mankind. We see this in the fact that once God has established the principle of the lifeblood, you see it right here in our text, He doesn't leave it right there at just the food issue, but He builds upon this and He shows how that principle impacts all the relationships of life. It impacts the relationship between man and beast. It impacts the relationship between man and man. And ultimately between man and God. The lifeblood of all living things is precious. And it must be treated as such. And the lifeblood is precious because of the word of the life giver. And therefore, when we come to the Lord's table, we need to be remembering these issues, these things. And first of all, what we need to recognize is that we are not ransomed by something mundane or ordinary, but rather we have been ransomed by the precious lifeblood of Christ. This is the import of that connection. The life is in the blood, and as Jesus spills His blood, He's giving the greatest thing. He's giving the most that could possibly be given. He's giving His very life for His people. And when we come to this table, what are we doing? We're coming to over and over and over again. We're coming to proclaim His death. We're coming to proclaim the shedding of His blood, that He poured out His life so that we could live. But also, as we consider this theme of the life and the blood, we need to remember that Jesus promises us, He gives us this incredible promise that if we eat His flesh and drink His blood, and that becomes very significant because it's the only blood that we are authorized to eat. And it's because He is the life source. We're actually taking in the very source of all life, the life giver Himself. So we are called to partake of His blood. We don't pour that out. We actually take it in because it is the real thing. But He promises that as we eat His flesh And as we drink His blood, we are nourished and we are built up in our faith, that we are given spiritual life and that we will live forever. And if we ask, why does the Lord's Supper give us life? Why does it work that way? Why does ingesting the sacramental symbols of bread and wine by faith? Why does ingesting these by faith bring us true spiritual nourishment? How does that work? How can we really benefit from these very simple elements of bread and wine? How does that bring us true spiritual life? Well, we come back to that most fundamental reason, which is because God said so. That's why it works. That's why it is the way it is. The Word brings, the Word creates that reality that we then partake of by faith. And therefore, let us come acknowledging that in Jesus' blood is our life. And therefore, let us come and let's partake of Him this evening. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, as Your Son declared that man does not live by bread alone, and as You declared that we are not to eat the flesh with the blood in it, that is its life, Lord, we pray that as You deal with us in the very primary and important area of food, that we would come to respond in faith, seeing that You are desirous to teach us that in You alone is life. In You alone is the true nourishment that we need. And Father, as we walk in this life and as we are on this pilgrimage between our lives now and that day when we will see Your Son face to face, we recognize our great need to be sustained in the journey. And we desire the spiritual food that You have provided for us through Him. And so we pray that tonight, as this table has been set before us, and as Christ has made all provisions for our sustenance, that as we grab hold of these elements, that by faith we might be brought up even into the presence of Jesus, and we would be united to Him, and we would eat and drink and participate in His life tonight. Father, teach us through these elements where the source of our life truly is. We pray You would bless us to this end as we come now to the table of Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.